Morning, church. How you doing? Doing well? Good. It's good to see you. There's a lot nowadays to prevent you from coming today, so I'm grateful to see you all here, especially those, if you're watching on the live stream at home, either recovering or just can't make it here logistically, we thank you for joining us. A lot of folks are out with sickness, so we pray for them. That is one of the reasons why I am here, is because Ken Letson, our fearless leader, is recovering, so we pray for his family, and I am honored to be able to give the sermon today. My name is Jonathan Arnold. I'm the minister of young adults and students here at the Church of Shelby Crossings. Some of you know me, some of you may not know me, and since I'm not the normal voice up here giving them the Sunday morning message, I feel like it would be important before we dive into today's lesson for you guys to get to know me a little bit better. So I'm going to just share a couple things about myself. One, I'm a huge nerd when it comes to a lot of things. You'll probably pick up on that as time goes on. I used to work at a bookstore, Lifeway Christian Bookstore, when one could do such a thing. And I had a blast. I would be, because I had instant access to all these type of books. I got to read from all of these really old dead theologians. And I just absorbed that at that point in my life. It was fun. It was exciting. So I got super curious and would pick up books by, you know, Charles Spurgeon, Wesley, Calvin, Zwingli, and the boys, you know, all of those guys. And I loved it. It was so much fun. It became a hobby of sorts. And another thing about me, confession time, I really love hip-hop. Like, it's ridiculous. And I know, yeah, that's fine. You can, yeah, I know. That was my reaction, too. It became an obsession. When I was younger, would write poems and stuff like that. Poetry was a big thing in my life. And I think it was probably just like the most accessible musical genre for me. So I just dove all in. And I don't know if you get much street cred for watching documentaries on hip hop, but I would do that. And I came to, you know, read and listen to a lot of like old school classic hip hop artists and modern day hip hop artists. And as I was, you know, exploring both of these hobbies, what I found was that sometimes both of these groups of people can say some really profound and impactful things. And they can also say some really goofy things too. Like, just, no, miss me with that. Like, that is ridiculous. Why would you ever put that on paper? So what I want to do in way of introducing today's message, which is in Matthew chapter 7, I want to play a little bit of a game with us as one big happy family. And if you're, you know, watching at home, you can play at home too. It's called dog versus dog, okay? Let me explain. Dog versus dog. D-O-G, the abbreviation, stands for dead old guy, right? And I'm a firm believer that as a follower of Jesus, everybody should have some dead old guys in their life, some people who have walked with Jesus and were kind enough to write their thoughts down before they passed. You know, I'm talking like some Spurgeon, like some Wesley, all those guys, right? And then there's also, you know, some dogs, you know what I'm saying? So we're gonna put up a quote on the board. We're gonna put a quote up on the board from either a dead theologian or a modern hip-hop artist. And I'm gonna see if you guys can tell the difference between the two. I know, it's gonna get crazy. So here's how it's going to work. It's going to pop up on the screen. When it does so, raise your right hand if you think it's a dead old guy, left hand if you think it's the hip-hop artist. Cool? All right, let's do it. Number one. Okay, there's 10 quotes all together, so hopefully you might be able to win or tie. Everyone is at war with different things. I am at war with my own heart. Dog or dog? That is actually Tupac Shakur. Yeah, that's Pac. That's Pac. All right. I never sleep. Sleep is the cousin of death. That's deep. Dog or dog? That is actually Nas. Yeah. Nas is not a theologian, by the way. Just want to point that if you don't know who that is. All right. This one's my favorite, actually. Pray and let God worry. Dog or dog? That would be Martin Luther, the great reformer. Oh, Martinell. All right. Forget yesterday. Live for today. Tomorrow will take care of itself.
is it?
It's actually the boss himself, Rick Ross. Okay. Think and let think. Dog or dog? It's actually John Wesley. John Wesley, everybody. All right, you might not always get what you want, but you always get what you expect. Dog or dog? That is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I know. Make a good lyric. Okay, this one, stay tuned. Here we go. Oh, Lord, give me chastity, but do not give it yet. Dog or dog? Hey, when the cat's away, the mice will play. Just kidding. All right. This is St. Augustine, actually. St. Augustine of Hippo, 400 AD. Shout out to St. Aug. All right. Beauty may bring happiness, but happiness will always bring beauty. Yeah, it's good. Dog or dog? Nicki Minaj. That's what that is. All right. Refuse to be average. Let your heart soar as high as it will. That just sounds like Disney, in my opinion. But dog or dog? A.W. Tozer. A.W. Tozer is a good rap name, but that's not. He's a dead old guy. Last one. See if you guys come out on top here. Keep your nose out of the sky, keep your heart to God, and keep your face to the rising sun. Dog or dog? That's Kanye West. Kanye made his way into our sermon. Gosh, that guy. Look. I don't know about you. Hopefully, maybe you're an expert in that. Maybe you weren't. Maybe you fell somewhere in between and were kind of wrestling with the tension there. We do that just to say that we have sometimes a hard time finding what the real deal is, and we all want what's truly real and truly authentic. You know, we want truth in our newsrooms, community leaders, social media accounts, or in the products we consume. We want lifestyles of all organic, antibiotic, locally sourced, free range, free traded, free market, uncensored, unfiltered, and all natural quest for authenticity. We have a hard time finding what is real and what is fake in our current moment today. And sadly, some of us may have settled for less when it comes to our relationship with God and with his people. We have so many labels that we can pick from, you and I, Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, Catholic, egalitarian, complementarian, evangelical, non-denominational, Molinist, Calvinist, Arminian, woke, fundamental, or just plain mental, and last but not least, Christian. So the question that I have for us today when we go to Matthew chapter 7 here in a moment is, does Jesus help us cut through any of this mess that we find ourselves in today? And my answer is yes, and I hope to show you why. So if you'll turn with me, we're going to go to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to read verses 13 through 27, and we're going to look at a couple of markers of authentic Christianity, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So in Matthew chapter 7, this is the tail end of the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus is basically giving this massive manifesto of sorts on what it's going to be to live in a new covenant relationship with God as Jesus coming as the Redeemer and the Messiah. And so when we get to the end of this beautiful sermon that's been given, he gives us some warnings, and he gives us some identity markers to look out for. So starting in verse 13, Jesus says this. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 20, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the wind blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. So when we read these words from Jesus, they can come as a bit of a shock. And in this passage, many people have wrestled for almost 2,000 years now what Jesus had said in just the initial words about there being only one way that leads to life. People still scoff at that today. So what I want to do is take this passage, unpack it a little bit, and try to anchor us into what it means to actually walk with the Lord authentically, in reality. Kind of give ourselves a bit of a reality check here. So the first thing we can pick up from this text is, number one, authentic Christianity is hard, and few will find it. Authentic Christianity is hard, and few will find it. 13 through 14 says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way it is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Jesus makes a really powerful claim here that not all paths are created equal, right? Not all roads lead to heaven. You can't pick and choose what you will say when it comes to religious beliefs that are effective, is what he's getting at. The truth is, not all dogs go to heaven. as hard as Disney would make us want to believe that, it's simply not the case when it comes to Jesus. But here is the reality. Every single one of us is on a path. Every single one of us is on a way. And there's two when it comes to the mind of Jesus, and that's the one that leads to life, and there's another one that leads to destruction, and it is inescapable for you to be on one of these roads. You are on one of these roads. I want to make that very clear to you today, if no one's ever told you that. You are on either a path that leads to life, or you are on a path that leads to destruction. We're going to try to take a look at the path that leads to life today. So, in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And evidently, that coming to Jesus, that knowing him as the way and the truth of the life, is a hard reality, right? He doesn't sugarcoat this for us. He says, knowing him as the way and the truth of the life will lead to difficulty. That is the hard path. So what does that look like? How does that actually manifest itself? Like, why would that be hard? I want to introduce you to a dead old guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. In it, he says, "What would grace be if it were not cheap? Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in a field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of a great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. How many of you have climbed Mount Everest? No, you're lying. I know that for a fact. Don't lie in church, Dylan. It's bad. we'll talk about that later. But look, why don't we just go climb Mount Everest? Like, why haven't you loaded up your family and taken a nice Sunday afternoon stroll to Mount Everest to go climb it? Because it's hard. It's a hard thing. It's a costly thing. It's very expensive to go climb Mount Everest, and it takes years of training in months on end to make it to the summit of Mount Everest. Not everybody makes it to the summit of Mount Everest. Mount Everest is literally they're on the way up. There are bodies littering the path up to Mount Everest because it's too dangerous even to remove them. Not everyone does hard things. And so when Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, find me and your Father, and you find me, you find the Father, when he comes to Matthew chapter 7 and says, the way is broad, and everyone's on it that's leading to destruction, right? It's hard, it's narrow, it's the few who will make it to the way of life. And the reason why is because it's costly. We don't want to give up much. But in each one of our stories, I'd be willing to bet, if I were to sit down and talk to you and you and you and you about you coming to know Jesus, there's a part of that story that requires a great deal of sacrifice. Whether we had to sacrifice something material or sacrifice something social or sacrificing a piece of our identity to come to know the Lord, we have all made that commitment, those who are followers of Jesus, to lay down at the feet of Jesus something that is very costly to us. I want to give you, just paint a picture of that. There's a lady, her name is Rosaria Butterfield. She wrote a book many years ago called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert that got really popular. Basically, she just details her conversion to Christianity. Prior to the year of 1999, when she came to know the Lord, Rosaria was an English professor at Syracuse University. She was pretty much overseeing research departments for women's studies and feminist studies and studies related to LGBTQ ethics issues. She herself identified as a lesbian at the time, was in a committed relationship with a partner for, well over a decade prior to coming to know the Lord. She was ingrained in that community in the 80s and 90s during the AIDS epidemic and saw love and fellowship amongst these people. And it was such a radical notion for her to abandon everything she had built a life and an identity around to follow some guy named Jesus until she actually met a few Christians who preached the gospel in truth, who loved her well, who ministered to her through hospitality. And as they were proclaiming the gospel, as the word of God was sung and prayed and people were being ministered to, the Holy Spirit did a wonderful work in her life. The Holy Spirit also gave her a train wreck in the midst of that. So she documents her conversion, how difficult and how costly that was to her at the time in order to follow Jesus. And when she did that, there was a ministry called Ligonier Ministries that sat down and did an interview with her just to get some more detail on how all of that played out. And I want to share a couple of excerpts from that interview with Rosaria. She says, "When I came to Christ, I experienced what the 19th century Scottish theologian Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. At the time of my conversion, my lesbian identity and feelings did not vanish. As my union with Christ grew, the sanctification that at birth put a wedge between my old self and my new one. In time, this contradiction exploded, and I was able to claim identity in Christ alone." She goes on to say, "At the time of my conversion, my colleagues and students treated me with suspicion and confusion. Understandably, many friends felt betrayed, exposed, and criticized by my conversion and the changes in heart, life, and writing that this produced. When a person comes to Christ and repents of sin, this turning around makes enemies out of former allies. And while this aftershock eventually led to Bible studies and many opportunities to share the gospel, it also destroyed friendships and allegiances." And this is And this is how she ends this interview. And I just find this so profound. The exclusivity of Christ not only has a rugged cross, it also has rugged consequences. This is why I think Jesus, on repeats, again and again and again, asks his disciples to count the costs of following him. So authentic Christianity is hard, and few will find it. So we need to do some proper accounting in our own lives. Number two, authentic Christianity offers no disguises. Offers no disguises. Verses 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now Jesus is using some hyperbole here to make his point, but the picture is clear. What's on the outside is not always what's on the inside. And what is hidden in due season will come to light. Right? He uses the example of false prophets coming in the way of sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. And I can't help but think if you were a shepherd, which is commonly people who Jesus hung around with, listening to this sermon for the first time, and he probably gave you that word picture of a wolf, you know, decked out with some sheep costume, probably would have chuckled, right? They would have been like, that's impossible to cover up. Like, a wolf just can't sneak in. He can try to cover himself with some sheep's clothing. He can do a good sheep impression. But dude, we all know that's a wolf. Like, it's kind of obvious. And he points out the obviousness of that. Because in verse 16, it's like, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Or are figs gathered from thistles? No, it's a rhetorical question. It's so plainly obvious that it doesn't fit, right? And it's silly to think that you could go to a diseased tree and find good fruit. Or you would expect diseased fruit to come from a good tree. He speaks of in very plain and clear language to point out that there are no disguises when it comes to following Jesus. There's no hiding places. So one, just a couple things we can take away from that declaration alone. Be aware of teachers who are not who they say they are. I mean, we've seen that in our news media for like on repeat for the past 6 months to a year now, it feels like, of story after story after story of spiritual leader or political leader coming in and saying that they're one thing and then wind up being not that thing, right? And sometimes we're shocked, and sometimes we can't even believe it, but I can't help but think if we were around them enough, we would probably know what's up. I don't think it's hard to spot a wolf in sheep's clothing. I think it's hard to do something about it. You still have to go confront a wolf, yeah? That takes courage, that takes boldness, it takes courage and integrity to call things out when they don't seem right. But at the end of the day, it shouldn't come to a surprise with us if you're encountering teachers and leaders and false prophets who are constantly ravenous, right? They're trying to take away, they're taking away, they're trying to consume from people. Not as a shepherd who wants to care and provide and lead, but one who is seeking his own will, his own gain, his own power, it should be pretty clear to recognize, and we should speak against it. Like, well, I never knew he was like this. Well, was he eating people? Like, I mean, it's like, what was he actually doing all along? Oh, well, yeah, makes sense. It makes sense. So not only beware of teachers who are not who they say they are, but beware of your own ability to wear disguises. Like, I think that's true for all of us, that we've found moments and seasons in our life where we try to pretend to be something that we're just not. I have to confess, like, today, I spent way too much time trying to figure out what I was going to wear. Like, I was like, I have to give a message on authenticity, so am I going to wear blue jeans? Am I going to wear slacks? Am I going to wear this hoodie? I'm not going to wear this hoodie. Should I wear a graphic t-shirt or not a graphic t-shirt? Like, what does that have to do with anything? That's how insidious this can become in our own lives, where we love our disguises. They give us a sense of security. They give us a sense of power and control. And there's only one person who has ultimate power and authority and control, and that's the Lord. So be aware of your own disguises. Whether we gather in buildings like this, in warehouses with fluorescent lightings, or you're gathering in sanctuaries where there's stained glass windows and natural lighting, we are victims of this. We can do the same thing, guys. We can still wear those well-crafted disguises, all because we want control. And then that leads us to another thing we can remark here, is that you cannot hide who you really are from Jesus, so stop trying. Yeah? It's like every tree that does not bear good fruit, he will cut down and throw into the fire. He knows when you're pretending. So if you, that's the thing, how exhausting is that then, to play a game that you're never going to win? Like, you can't fool the Lord. He knows what's going on. You might be able to fool me, but what does my opinion of you matter? Wouldn't it be much better and less exhausting to come and worship the Lord honestly and transparently where you are at, instead of playing some game? I think that's more honoring to the Lord to show up a mess, to show up hurt and broken, or show up angry and bitter and resentful. I think it's better to come like that to the house of the Lord than to be lukewarm and a liar. Like, we've been reading through the book of Ruth here recently, and when Ruth loses her spouse and her sons, Naomi, not Ruth. When Naomi encounters all that tragedy, it's awesome, because she says, "Why are you calling me Naomi, which means sweet? Call me Mara, for I am bitter because the hand of the Lord has gone out mightily against me." Like, I don't think that's evil, and I don't think that's wrong. I think that's honest. And sometimes that's a better relationship with the Lord, for you to call yourself Mara, bitter, than a pretender. So you can't hide who you really are from Jesus. So stop trying. It's such a gift, confession. I remember about a year and a half ago now, I was over at Brett Hooten's house in Waterford when they lived down there behind closed door. I mean, I spent 15 minutes in confession, gave like 15 years of shame and guilt just evaporated. It is a way better deal, to be honest with you. If you're looking at a cost-benefit plan, 15 minutes of not-so-fun confession, trading that for a weight carrying on your shoulders for year after year after year after year, I'd take the 15 minutes of confession any day. But sometimes we don't see it that way. Speaking of from experience, take the 15 minutes of confession and get it out of the way. Number three, authentic Christianity is not performative. And that hurts my own heart and soul, especially when you have to get up here and do something like this. It's very easy to be performative. But verse 21 through 27 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Now, when we hear Jesus say that about these two people who approach him and say, like, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things?" And he responds to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you. Not only that, you're a worker of lawlessness." I think when we see those things that are being declared here, and the evidence of these people's lives who Jesus says, you're not a son and daughter of me. Like, if you're me, my hands start to sweat a little bit. I start to get a little nervous. Because what is he saying there? So that's why I want to take some extra time to unpack really what's going on there. Because I don't think it's the intention of Jesus in this moment to disturb us, right? He's wrapping up this amazing sermon that he's preached, and it seems to be that he's trying to provide clarity and assurance to those who are following him rather than stir up some type of doubt, some type of shadow, some type of confusion. That's not how the Lord seeks to love us, to shake us up and let us wander dazed and confused. That's not loving. So how is he providing clarity here? How is he going to accomplish that? So let's spend some time trying to compare inauthentic followers of Jesus to some authentic followers of Jesus as discussed in verses 21 through 27. And I take no credit for this. This all came from a guy named Timothy Keller. He is not a dead old guy. I pray that remains the same. But like if you think, wow, this is profound. No, it's not. I just know how to read. So here we go. Let's compare here. I want to start off by comparing what they have in common compared to what they don't have. And then we see what they don't have in common. So let's look at what inauthentic and authentic followers of Jesus have in common from what Jesus is saying here. Number one, orthodox beliefs. Orthodox belief. They come to Jesus and they refer to Jesus as Lord. There's a specific word there that's being used as Lord, and that's the word kyrios in the Greek Septuagint, right? Which is just the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Kyrios is used when you're translating the Hebrew word for Yahweh, like the divine name of God, right? So when they're addressing him as Lord, they're really addressing him as Yahweh, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who's come to offer final redemption and hope for mankind. So they're approaching Jesus and addressing Jesus in a doctrinally sound way. They know they have the right answer when it comes to speaking about Jesus. They have orthodox beliefs concerning him. And for me, many years ago, that came as a surprise that you can have correct doctrine and still not know the Lord until you come to a passage like James chapter 2, verse 19, where James says, you believe that God is one. That's a profound doctrinal statement right there. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe that and still shudder. So inauthentic and authentic followers of Jesus can both share in orthodox beliefs. And by the way, you should have orthodox beliefs, right? That's massively important that you know rightly the Word of God, that you know rightly who the Son of God is, that you know rightly who the God it is that you worship. So you can't just throw orthodox beliefs out the window, but in and of itself is not a marker of a son and daughter. Secondly, emotional involvement. Right? These people were emotionally involved. They come to him and say, Lord, Lord. In Semitic languages, when you have the repetition of maybe phrases or names or words, that's this, the speaker in the text trying to emphasize the intensity of that moment, right? You see that in passages like 2 Samuel 18 and 33, when David learns of his son's death. He says, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. You hear it on his voice, that repetition. Or when in Luke, and Ken preached on this not too long ago, you have Jesus go into the home of Mary and Martha, and Martha is busy tending to the needs of the house while Mary is just sitting before the Lord learning from him. And Martha is in a huff and a panic, trying to get everything stable and right and good in order, and she bursts in the door and says, Lord, what are you doing? Tell Mary to get off her duff and come help me. Like, what is this? And when she busts into the scene, Jesus looks at her and goes, Martha, Martha. Right? Jesus does this himself in Mark's gospel when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He cries out, Abba, Father. Or when he's on the cross, when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So they approach him as, Lord, Lord. They're emotionally involved here. And we should be too, as followers of Jesus, right? Authentic followers of Jesus are emotionally involved. We find him beautiful. We praise him. We sing joy. Your praise will ever be on my lips. Right? So, having emotional involvement is a wonderful thing. It's a necessary thing. But inauthentic and authentic followers of Jesus can both have orthodox beliefs and emotional involvement. And Jesus say, I never knew you, man. I never had a relationship with you. Number three, social action and mission. Social action and mission. This is still something that we have in common. Right? They were prophesying. They were demonstrating power. They were performing good works. They were even participants in supernatural displays of God's authority and power. They were casting out. It's like, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Like, weren't we actually pushing back on darkness and evil and death? Yeah, probably were. They had social action and mission. They were showing up in their communities. They were doing good works. They were, quote unquote, doing kingdom work. And that's what we had aspired to. So inauthentic and authentic Christians can have an intellectually stimulating faith. They can have an emotionally involved faith. And they can have a life of mission. And Jesus can still come to them and say, depart from me. I never knew you. And what he's saying there is, I never knew you. It's not like he wasn't. He knows everything, right? He's God. He's saying, I never had a relationship with you. I never walked with you. So depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So when we're looking at that picture, that's pretty bleak, because I think we should all aspire to those things, right? So if it's not any of those things, if we need to have those things, it's an interesting piece of logic. What he's saying is, if you don't possess these three things, it's probably a clear indicator that you're not a follower of Jesus. However, if you do possess these things, them in and of themselves are not final security for you. So the biggest question on our minds and on our hearts then is, well, what is Jesus? Like, what is it? I think Jesus gives you two answers in Matthew chapter 7 to that question, and that's where we're going to spend the last bit of our time together, is looking at the two answers there on what a person can do to enter into the kingdom of heaven. First thing, and this is what inauthentic and authentic believers don't have in common. This is what separates these two. Number one, a fully submitted will. A fully submitted will. Verse 21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so who will enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus? Answer, the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So what is he talking about there? He's saying the one who is actually obedient to me is the one who will enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the reality. There are those who call Jesus Lord, but they do not actually submit to him as Lord. They hold on to their life. They hold on to their own will above all else and forfeit their hope because of it. And this is the tension that we all face. We all find ourselves in different situations where we want to have our cake and eat it too. We find ourselves in situations where we want to know where the line is so we can tiptoe right up to that line just so we don't cross it. But I want to get close to it as possible. We want to push this again and again. And guys, this is something that's played out all throughout the Old Testament, starting in the Garden of Eden with Eve, right? It's this idea of, will I live by the will of the Father? Will I be obedient to his word and not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Or what does Eve do? She sees that the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil is good to the eye. It's pleasing. It's desirable for food. And it's able to make one wise. And so she steps outside of the bound of relationship with the Father, and she takes and eats And this is where sin enters the world. And we see that played out again and again and again and again. One of those is when Samuel, the prophet Samuel, confronts Saul in the passage that Lefario read, right? God gives Saul, the king of Israel, a clear directive. Go and destroy the Amalekites. Everything, the king, the men, the sheep, the cattle, destroy it. So what does Saul do? Well, Saul gets his troops ready. They go into battle. He leads them to victory. He beats the Amalekites in battle. But here's where he goes wrong. He doesn't do what the Lord says. He takes Agag, the king, as captive, and he takes the sheep and the ox and the cattle. And why? Because he has this intention of sacrificing to the Lord. And Samuel comes to Saul and says, you didn't do what the Lord told you to do. You were supposed to have it destroyed. And Samuel, in his, I don't know where he was at, but his motive, he says, well, I was going to sacrifice Agag, right? I was going to make a public display about how great the armies of the Lord are. I was going to take these cattle and I was going to sacrifice them to God. And Samuel looks at Saul in the face and says, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. You cannot have it your own way, Saul. And that's something that happens again in Leviticus chapter 11 with Nadab and Abihu when they offer strange fire before the Lord, unauthorized fire before the Lord in the tabernacle and worship of God. It strikes them down. And this is what David is speaking of, this fully submitted will in Psalms chapter 51. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I'm a sinner. Verse 6, he says, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good design in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Authentic Christians are humble. We're humble. We're teachable. We aren't seeking a transactional relationship with the Lord. I'll scratch your back if you scratch my back. We are seeking to obey him in all of his ways, in all of his will, rooted in love. We aren't trying to hold on to our own lives anymore here. And you know the difference between obedience and compliance. You know it within your own heart, and if you're a parent, you know that in your child's heart. Any parent can beat their kid into submission. Any parent can withhold their kid into submission. Any parent can neglect their child into submission. Quite frankly, that's easy. You can make your child compliant. There are a lot of compliant children. I know a lot of compliant children. They're great. However, raising an obedient child, one that wants to submit his will to the love of the father and the mother, that's a whole different ballgame. I'm not saying having compliance is wrong. No, you need order, right? But again, we can play this game with God. We can comply and we cannot obey. And we can come here and go there, show up on Sunday morning and look no different. Obedience is better than sacrifice. So what separates inauthentic from authentic? One is a fully submitted will. Last one, and we'll have to wrap up here shortly. Lastly, is grace that's built on the foundation of Jesus. Grace that's built on the foundation of Jesus. Verse 24 through 27, he gives this parable. So, all right, so we're talking about what's separating these two people from apart from each other. And then he ends this sermon with this parable. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. to what's in that parable. On the outside, both men build identical houses. On the outside, both of those houses look the same. What's the difference between the two of them? Their foundation. One's built on the solid rock of Christ, and the other one is built on sand. You might think that's kind of funny. Why would you build your house on sand and use sand as a foundation? Here's the point. Sand is not a foundation. It's no foundation at all, which means that the foundation, the man who built his house on the sand, like the foundation he's using the house as the foundation itself. It was the thing he built. It was the thing he constructed. It was by his power, by his might, by his own strength that he builds and constructs this house. And when the storm comes, it reveals that that's no good way to build a house at all. There's only one true solid foundation that will keep that house built. And that's resting on the rock, Christ. When we are not called to build our salvation by our own strengths, actions, or perfection, we are called to find our salvation on the rock of Jesus Christ. When we find ourselves in union with Christ, we see very quickly our own insecurities, which are then met by the overwhelming grace of Jesus, who is all for us that we can never be. Authentic followers of Jesus are closest to the embrace of Christ. Jesus doesn't say, rebuild a better house. He says, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. I will give you a foundation. So, two things that you can do today after hearing that, because again, this is all within the heart. You can ask yourself what kind of foundation you're building. You can ask yourself if you've been playing God in your own life, if you've been obedient to your own will or the will of the Father. You can try to build that house by your own strength and your own perfection, but it's going to crumble. It's bad. Look, I'm a really bad God. You are too. I'm a really bad God. I spilled hot sauce on myself today eating breakfast, and sometimes I don't even know how to merge on the interstate. Okay? Let me run my own life? That's not going to work, man. Your confidence should be shaken in yourself. But here's the hope. You have the hope of grace. You have the hope of the cross. You have the hope of Christ. Yes, the road is hard. Yes, it's costly. But it's not going to be met empty. The house will stand. You will find the treasure in the field. You will make it through the gate that leads to life. And that's the hope that we have in an authentic faith of Jesus, is that it's anchored and rooted in him, not ourselves. So questions for you today. Where have you been denying Christ access to your life? Where have you been denying Christ access to your life? What rooms within your soul have you padlocked and kept him bolted out? What repentance is long overdue? Where do you need to do the will of the Father? Secondly, by what means do you seek to justify yourself? How are you justifying yourself? Where have you built up in vain what Christ has already torn down? And what foundation do you rest on? Is it grace? Is it unconditional love? Is it seeing yourself in Christ Jesus, blameless, perfect, righteous? Or is it some little treehouse thing that you're trying to build on sinking sand? What are the things that embarrass you, and why do they embarrass you? What shame is still there? What guilt is still there? Confess those things. Turn them over to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we ask that you would teach us to do your will. Help us, Lord, combat the sin of pride that is in our lives. Lord, as we pursue good things, as we pursue knowing you deeply and truly, as we pursue knowing you and your heart, being emotionally involved, as we pursue works of the kingdom, as we do good works, Lord, help us not to lose you in the midst of that. Father, help us to rest on the foundation of Christ alone. Help us to rest in your grace. Help us to combat shame and guilt by reminding us again and again that we belong to you and your Son. Lord, we are weak, but in our weakness, you make us strong. So help us to pursue that weakness then, to glorify your name, to magnify your name. Not because of anything we can do for ourselves, but what you have already done for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, and I pray for those who have not met this Redeemer, have not met a Savior like this, that they would make the costly sacrifice to lay down whatever it is, whatever identity, possession, treasure that is withholding them from doing that. I pray that you would teach them to submit, to lay that down. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who did not seek his own will, but to do the will of the Father in heaven. And it's by that obedience that we can live in you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.